And now we pick it up in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this passage of Scripture and for the lessons you want to teach us today. And I know they're very, very important, Lord. They're important to you, and therefore they should be important to us. And so we welcome them. Lord, we say to you, we are grateful for them. Would you please help us, Lord, to understand, and Lord, may it sink in. May it make sense to us, the things that you want us to know and to apply into our lives. And then I am so grateful, Lord, that you always, always give us all the strength that we need to obey you in all these things. You are so great, Lord. Thank you for never calling us and without empowering us to do what you called us to do. So we thank you for these things. And Lord, I pray today, Lord, that you would bless every church in Oakdale that is preaching your word today, every pastor, every teacher that gets up to open your word. May they be filled with your Holy Spirit. We want your word to go out mightily. We want all of the body of Christ in Oakdale to be lifted up, to be empowered, to be great witnesses to this community and to this world. So thank you for these things, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're in the middle of an interesting context here, and I often like to go back and look at the last few chapters we've looked at for some context, and certainly today it's important as well. In Acts chapter 1, we saw where Jesus told the early church to go to Jerusalem and to wait for this baptism with the Holy Spirit, that they might have this power to be witnesses unto Jesus to a lost world. And we need that power. Well, they were faithful to do that. And so on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit certainly did come in a mighty way upon those early disciples. And they were filled with His Spirit. They spoke in tongues. Great things happened. There was a great miracle of interpretation. Many, many people came to the Lord that day into a relationship. After Peter, a changed man, spoke mightily in the name of the Lord. And so we see the church beginning its advancement in this world, preaching the gospel mightily. And then we saw about 3,000 people join the church. And then the very next chapter, we saw Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer. They run into one man and they heal him, a man who had been lame from birth. And it's just a beautiful scene. And the Lord uses that scene for people to all gather around. What's happened? What is this thing that has occurred? And Peter, gladly filled with the Spirit again, gets up and preaches again with great boldness what the Lord has done, speaking directly to these religious leaders, speaking of the fact they have crucified the King of Glory. And so these things are all happening. Well, when you're advancing the kingdom of God, there will be opposition. And so we saw last week as we looked at chapter 4, particularly, the opposition is really beginning and the persecution of the church. And I looked at it last week and really believe it to be a blessing. Persecution is a blessing to the body of Christ. We may not look at it that way, but the Lord promised us that we will face persecution in this life. And it's a blessing because it keeps us reliant on Him. I'm so good at thinking I've got this down or I've got it in my own strength or whatever. And the Lord is very faithful to bring opposition to remind me of my incredible weakness. I can't do this life apart from Him and His strength. And that theme is going to carry on. In fact, the persecution is only going to get ratcheted up in chapter 5. We'll get through chapter 5 today. But the context of this chapter 4 and chapter 5 is really all about persecution. And this opposition we will surely face as we stand for the Lord in this world. It is going to come. And I think the Lord wants us to know that so we don't live in this Pollyanna view, because it can stagger us for a while. It can slow us down and make us kind of be on the defensive rather than being out there and being strong for the Lord and saying, Lord, I need your power. I need to walk powerful in this world. God wants us on the offensive. He wants us to be powerful with his gospel. And so that's the scene, and we're going to see they already threatened the disciples in chapter 4. It says they severely threatened them. And then when they said they weren't going to back down, they threatened them again. And so, but they're filled with the Holy Spirit, so they're going to do mighty things. And so that is really the context. But interestingly enough, today, before we get back to the persecution that gets ratcheted up in chapter 5, the Lord inserts this interesting little vignette that we're looking at this morning. It's the verses that I read, chapter 4, verse 32. Through chapter 5, verse 11. And I think the Lord has a very, very specific reason for inserting this right in here. With the church advancing in power, all of these great things are happening, and the persecution is coming. The Lord wants us to know, I believe, the source of their power. Now, it is all Him, of course, as we rely upon His Holy Spirit and His leading. But in the church, one of the great things that we must know is there must be purity in the church. And he is going to speak to that issue here, as Ananias and Sapphira are going to pay with their lives for telling a lie. Now, that's amazing. You may look at that and think, for telling a lie. Yeah. The Lord is pure. He is that pure that anyone's sin is very serious to him. And he wants the early church to know he is very serious about purity and holiness. And so he wants us to learn this lesson. And so we will look at that. In fact, we will look at five things here in this section. Number one, we're going to look at the unity and the love and the concern of the early church for one another. I love seeing how they take care of each other. Number two, we're going to look at what is God making, in my opinion, a link between purity and power. I think the whole scene says that as we look at it. And then I think even we'll look specifically at verse 33. I think it will make a link for us between this purity and power in the church. Number three, we will see that God takes note of your selfless deeds. If you think you've done something and nobody's ever noticed, that's okay. God has taken note of that. He takes note of your deeds. He will reward you for the things you've done for him, and we can be encouraged in that today. We will also see there is a need to know who the Holy Spirit is. He is a person. He has a will. He has a plan for your life. He wants to lead you and guide you and empower you in your life. And then finally, and I think most importantly, again, this need for purity in the church. And that's what we're going to look at in this passage. So with that, let's dig in and look at these five things here in this little vignette that the Lord inserted. And please notice, number one, in verse 32, the unity and love and concern of the early church for one another. Please notice again, verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So here they are. They're just loving each other, and they're selling their lands and blessing each other. Even verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. Now this, we've already been introduced to these selfless acts in the church, because already back in chapter 2 we saw in verses 45 and 46, it said there they sold possessions and goods and divided them all among all as anyone had need. And that's really the key word, need. When we see our fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord that are in need, the Lord calls us to reach out to them, to minister to their needs. And so we don't want to miss that, that the Lord has called us to it. Now, I do think it's very important to understand here that this is not a requirement that they were selling their land. I think this early church was just so filled with love for one another. They so captured the vision of the Lord. They were so selfless. They didn't look at it as their own. They looked at it belongs to the Lord. I'm just going to sell it and bless those that have needs around me. And so I think that that's just what was happening. They were just so in love with each other. Now, the reason I believe that they had complete control is down right here in chapter 5, verse 4, which I read. Please notice it said, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" Peter's making it clear, Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to sell this piece of land. They didn't have to. They were willingly, the early church was willingly doing these things. For some reason, they just decided to keep back part of the proceeds. But and I think it would have even been perfectly fine for them to just bring part of the proceeds and say, here's part of the proceeds. Obviously, because we have to, at some level, read between the lines here. He says, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. They had, at some level, given the indication they were giving all of the proceeds of this land. And that's why they were deemed to be lying here. But here we see they were just selfless. They were giving to each other, loving each other. And that's really the way it should be in the body of Christ. So concerned for others. And again, it can take many forms. This doesn't mean we have to go sell our lands. So many times we can meet somebody's needs. The Lord has us run into, stumble into somebody. We see a need. We can meet it very simply. And there are so many ways the Lord does that. Sometimes He prompts you maybe just buy a meal for somebody, care for somebody, or help them with something. But the Lord does these things, and here we see that they were going to great lengths to minister to one another. And so we see this great unity and concern for one another. And then secondly, we see that in verse 33, God makes a link here, again, between the unity and the purity of the church with power in the church. Again, I think the whole context of the scene tells us that. But please notice verse 33. And I'll have to tell you, in my opinion, it's an interesting verse that it almost seems like it's completely out of place. That's just my opinion. But when you read verse 32 and then verse 34, it's as if 33 was just like inserted there, just as a note to us. Because if we look at the middle of verse 32, it says, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." And then verse 34, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold." 33 doesn't need to be. It's like a parenthetical statement that was just slipped in there. But it's interesting, in the midst of this, speaking of the unity and the love for one another and the care for one another, God inserts this little verse, "And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And I think God is trying to subtly tell us that this great grace and this great power, one of the reasons is the love and the care and the unity of the body of Christ. The Lord speaks an amazing amount about unity in the body of Christ in the book of Acts, constantly reminding us of this need to be of one accord and of one mind and of one heart. And that's what we saw in verse 32. They were of one heart and one soul. And so that is one of the great reasons for this great power. So the great power that they possessed, I believe, in this scene is because of their unity and because of their purity, which God is going to absolutely reinforce in this scene. And so we see how important it is to God. And we just are going to learn you cannot live a wicked life in this world and expect to have God's power. It's just not going to happen. It's just not going to happen because God is communicating to us that that won't happen. Now, you know, any of you that have had children, and if you've raised your children, you've had scenes where maybe it was a week or weeks or months or maybe even years where there was open rebellion to your guidance and your leading. And you know how broken your heart was because you so wanted to pour blessings upon your children. You want to give them so much. And yet by their choices, they have withheld your ability to bless them. That was what they did. And our Father's the same way. He wants to pour out His power on this, on His believers to be a great witness to the world. But He's not going to send an inconsistent message to the world. He's not going to have His church have great power and live like the Dickens. It's just not going to happen. He's not going to do that. It would be inconsistent. And so here they are with great power and great grace was upon them all. And I believe because they were united, and again, that they were pure. And so the Lord wants us to know these things. The other thing I find very interesting, just as a side note in verse 33, please notice the use of the word great here. Verse 33, great power, it says, with great power the apostles gave witness, and great grace was upon them all. The other two places the word great is used in this section we read is then in chapter 5, verse 5. It says, so great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And then verse 11, so great fear came upon all those. Interesting. The four uses of the word great here are about this greatness of their power, the greatness of the grace, and the greatness of the fear. They feared the Lord. And that's a source of their power here. And so we see this second thing. Please notice, thirdly, the selfless deeds that they were doing. And that's really from verse 34 to 37. And that's where we see, is anyone who lacked, they were those who were possessors of the land, they brought their lands, they sold them, they brought the proceeds, laid them at the apostles' feet. I mean, it's just amazing when you think about it. They were selling land and bringing all the money and just giving it to the leaders of the church, trusting them to use it properly to bless people. We're already again told in chapter 2 it was because of people's needs. They wanted to bless people and take care of their needs. And so they laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, I believe that it was probably being done by many, but here's where I am encouraged, and I want to encourage you. If you do something for the Lord, and it may even cost you a great deal, but the Lord takes note of that, and He wants you to know He's blessed by it. So be encouraged today. Notice Joseph is told to us by name. Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles. So that'd make a great trivia question. If anybody asks you what's Barnabas' real name, there it is. He's not mentioned by his name anymore. Joseph, never called by that after that. He's only known to us as Barnabas. His name is used many times in the book of Acts. But here he is, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Appropriate name for a man who's selling his land and blessing others. It would have been a great encouragement to those who had been blessed by the funds that were brought to the disciples as they were distributing this money to bless other people. But here he is. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He sells his land. He brings it there, and he gives it to the disciples, and God takes note of that. So again, I want to encourage you today that God does absolutely take note of good things. Now, I am greatly encouraged because the Lord always knows how to give us good news before he gives us bad news. And I love that. If you remember, one of the greatest scenes of the heart's Lord of this in this vein is in the book of Revelation. I love studying the seven letters to the seven churches in Acts chapter or Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 3. But there's like a pattern in those letters, a very clear pattern of how they lay out. But in all seven letters, the Lord says something good about what the church is doing before he admonishes them and deals with them. Every single one. Unfortunately, there are two churches. They were so errant, there was nothing good he had to say. But in the other five, he says something good about them first before he deals with them and talks about what they're doing wrong. And that's just our Lord. He takes note of the good deeds that you do, and he wants to encourage you. And I think that's what he's doing here. He doesn't want us just to think that the whole early church was wicked. There were some faithful people. In fact, there are probably less people that were wicked here and even less after this scene. Now, I don't know about you, but I would think that people would be a little bit slow to join that local church. You go down to that local church, you tell a lie, it might be over for you. Well, that's a good thing, but the Lord is letting us know he is very serious about holiness. But there are good people there too. It's not just all like Ananias and Sapphira trying to lie to each other. That's not happening. So the next thing I want you to see, the fourth thing in this passage, is that not only does God then notice your good deeds, but we need to know who the Holy Spirit is. And it's very clear in this passage, the Lord gives us a little bit of insight into God's Holy Spirit. And we will see here that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. He has a will. He has a plan for your life. He wants to lead you, guide you, empower you, all of these things. We're not to ever think of him as some kind of a force or some generic thing that's out there. And I know the world today, they think that there's this God in everything and he is everywhere. But he's not this like impersonal force that's in the trees and he's this life force and all that. God is a person and his Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus is a person. But we absolutely see that here in this passage. Please notice in verse 3, he said, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So we learn one thing there. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. Now, you can't lie to a force. You can't lie to this general life force that's around us, but you can lie to a person, and they have lied to him. We also see that he is God, because he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, and in the end of verse 4, you've not lied to men, but to God. And sometimes I just love doing a study of the personhood of the Holy Spirit through Scripture, but let me just give you a couple of examples of him. In Acts chapter 16, verse 7, we see that the Holy Spirit, it said there, did not permit the disciples to go into the area of Bithynia. So not only does he have a will, he's willing to enforce it even. So he is absolutely a person. He has a will and will enforce it. So the disciples were not able to go there. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We're told there, do not grieve this Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So you can grieve him. When we sin, we grieve him. We grieve his Holy Spirit. He lives in us, and he can be grieved. We also know that he is a person who can intercede for us. Romans 8:26 tells us he intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He actually prays for you. Our Holy Spirit prays for you. Isn't that amazing? God's Holy Spirit loves you enough to pray for you. Here's a fun little one that I love. In James chapter 4, verse 5, we see that the Holy Spirit yearns for us. Isn't that interesting? He has that much concern for you. James chapter 4, verse 5. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? He yearns for you. Now that word for yearns means, one translation can mean to intensely crave possession. I love that. He intensely craves possession of your life. But he's such a gentleman, he won't force it on you. But he intensely craves it. Because he wants what's best for you. And the best thing for your life is if he possessed every part of your being. Every part of your will. Every part of anything you did. That's what would be best for you. So the Holy Spirit yearns for you. I just love that. He yearns for you. If you ever think you're alone or you're depressed or you're whatever, God is yearning for you to just submit to him and let him do a mighty work in your life. And so these are all of signs, there are many more, of the person of the Holy Spirit. So he is a part of the Godhead. That's amazing to me. Throughout Scripture, clearly Jesus is proclaimed as God, the Father is proclaimed as God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet throughout Scripture, there's only one God. We don't serve three gods, we serve one God. He somehow manifests himself in three persons. And when we get to heaven, God can explain it to us. But frankly, it's beyond me to think that there can be these three distinct persons, all part of the one Godhead. But that's what God tells us. That's why we believe in the Trinity, because that's what the Lord has. So that fourth thing, the Holy Spirit is a person, and he has a will, and he lives in you, and he's trying to speak to each of us every day. And then lastly, this incredibly and most important lesson of this particular scene is the need for purity in the early church, or in the church at any time, but we see it here in the early church. God chose to take away the lives of two people for lying. Now, I want you to turn, please, to Proverbs chapter 6, because I want you to see something about lying as God proclaims it. And I think this will give you a better taste of the holiness of our Lord. You know, it's interesting. I think that if somebody were to do this today and you knew about it, I think we would just call this a little white lie. I think in our vernacular today, you look at a guy brings the funds, but he didn't bring it all. Oh, it's just a little white lie. I mean, he brought the funds and he laid it there and he gave the impression that he'd given it all. But that's lying. And in God's economy, there's no such thing as a little white lie. There's lying and there's not lying. Lying is sin, and it is not something that pleases the Lord. I want you to see how serious the Lord takes even this simple thing of lying. Notice verse 16, Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. That's kind of a poetic phrase they used in that day. He hates all seven of them. But that's it's very common phrase that's used in the book of Proverbs. Six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. Now, if I were to stop there and you didn't see the rest of that passage and I had you make a list, what do you think the seven things are that the Lord would tell you he hates? You think it would be this great, mighty sins like murder and sexual sin and you name it, adultery or whatever you fill in the blank or all these things. But let's take a look at this list. It's amazing. A proud look. The first thing he says, pride. Is, of course, pride is the thing that drew Satan away from the Lord. Number two, a lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. Wow. Those are seven things the Lord hates. They're an abomination to Him. And I don't know if you noticed, two of the seven speak about lying. Notice number two, a lying tongue. And then number six, verse 19, a false witness who speaks lies. The Lord is very serious about us not telling the truth. He's very serious about that. Not in any way, not any little white lie. Anything short of absolute truth is not holy. It's sin. And the Lord wants us to know that. So I'm a little bit floored by that, frankly, when I read that list, that the Lord takes it that seriously. And so that's the scene that we see here in the book of Acts. Ananias and Sapphira have given off this impression. It doesn't tell us if they just gave the impression, or it doesn't tell us that they actually said they brought all of the proceeds. But clearly they had at some point, again, because Peter spoke to him and said, "Why have you lied to the Holy Spirit?" And so that's what they have done. Now, the question that really strikes me when I read this passage is, why would the Lord take these two people's lives over lying? Now, I don't know if you're like me, but if we were taken out for something like this, there would be no church today. We would all be a pile of ash somewhere. There'd be nothing left of the church. The Lord would have taken us out. Why did He choose to make example of these two people? And I think the issue about why, this is my opinion, is the timing. It's the timing of why God did this at this time. When the Lord, when you look through Scripture, and I'll give you a couple of examples, when He's starting a new thing, He knows it's important to set an example and let us know the need for holiness. And so He continues to speak to us through certain scenes. Now let me go back and give you a couple of scenes, two from the Old Testament. If you remember the story of Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus, an incredible book. And in the first seven chapters, the Lord lays out five animal sacrifices that the people were to bring to the Lord. And they're incredible. I mean, they all speak of Jesus. They're incredible. At some point, I'll look forward to the day we'll get into the book of Leviticus and look through those animal sacrifices and how they scream of Jesus and our Savior and what He has done for us. And then we see in chapters 8 and 9, the consecration and the ordination of the priests. And then in chapter 10, they finally come. The tabernacle's been built. The sacrifices have been established. They're there. They're ready to worship the Lord. And these two guys, Nadab and Abihu, they come and they bring what's described as profane fire to the Lord. So this new thing's going on. The first day they get to worship at this new tabernacle in the wilderness, and these two guys bring profane fire. And there's all kinds of speculation. I don't know if you've ever read any commentaries on this as to what exactly those two guys did. And at some level, it really doesn't matter because we're told, frankly, what they did wrong. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 3, this is what we read. It says, "And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified.' So Aaron held his peace." So these men, in whatever they did not regard the Lord as holy. And He knew it. And He knew that the people probably knew it. And He was going to have nothing to do with that. This is the first time people are coming to come worship me. You don't get to come on your own terms. You don't get to come do whatever you want. You don't get to disregard me or not look at me as holy. That is not an option. And I will not tolerate that. Well, those two guys, fire came right out of the tabernacle, and those guys were incinerated right there in front of everybody. The Lord said, "I will not tolerate that." Wow. That would put fear into you. And then I believe the other priests were a little slow to approach the next time they came to the temple or to the tabernacle. But the Lord wants to send this strong message. You must approach me and look at me as holy. Then we look at the story of Achan, also an issue of timing, when they first came into the promised land. And if you know the story, the first city they were going to come to was Jericho. And they were going to conquer, they were supposed to conquer the entire land, many cities. But the first city they were to come to was Jericho. And it's interesting to me that the very first city they were to go to, the Lord had already told them very specifically, that first city, you're to kill everybody, but you're not to take anything from that city. Not a garment, not any clothing, no gold, no silver, no nothing. This is the first fruits of the land. It's mine. And the Lord said, "I get to keep that." Now, they would have gotten to go to any other city after that and keep all, anything they were able to take, all kinds of livestock, clothing, gold, silver. They were going to tremendously profit from future cities as they conquered the land. but this first city belonged to the Lord. And he didn't want them to think anything other than our first fruits belong to the Lord. Well, they came into the city, and if you know the story, a man by the name of Achan, he liked some garments he saw, and he grabbed one, and he grabbed a wedge of gold, and he took those things. And then we know the scene later, within a few days, they went to the city of Ai, and they, little podunk little town, they thought it was going to be real easy, and they went to this city and just sent a few men, and when they got to that city, they lost 36 men, I believe it was, in that battle. And the Lord was sending a message again that there is sin in the camp. And so then the Lord had them come by families before Joshua, and they literally whittled it down until they found out whose family it was and then who it was that had done this thing. And Achan, this man, finally came before him, and Joshua told him, "Tell me, what have you done?" And he admitted to what he had done. And then ironically, the Lord had Achan and his whole family swallowed alive. They all died. His family went with him. That tells me, I'm reading into it a little bit, that his family probably had knowledge of the thing. The Lord's very clear throughout Scripture. You know, in the book of Ezekiel chapter 18, we're told, "The soul who sins shall die. The father shall not bear the guilt of the son, nor the son bear the guilt of the father. You will pay for your own sins." And that tells me his family probably at some level had gone along with his plan, and this man took his family down with him. So in both cases, something new was happening, and the Lord is communicating forever, "I am holy, you must regard me as holy, you need to obey me." And then today we see here in this Acts chapter 5 that they were here and they were doing this thing, and here they are puffing up and making it look bigger than what they had done in their giving. And they wanted this praise from men. Some people think that they may have seen Barnabas up there in chapter 4, verse 36 and 37, and seen that potentially he had gotten some praise and were excited about, "Hey, I can get that too, and at the same time keep a little bit back." I don't know. That may be the truth. But the bottom line is, here they are, and they're lying to God. But I think the bigger issue is, I believe at some point, word of this would have gotten out. Be it somebody who was involved in the transaction and knew how much money that he had been paid for this land, and then somehow end up knowing he did not bring all of those proceeds to the land. But if that word had gotten out to the world, they'd have realized, "Hey, you get to join that church, and you don't have to be wholehearted. You get to just pick and choose when you want to obey him." And that is not an option with the Lord. You don't get to choose when you obey him. He knows what's best for you. That's why he told us what he has told us. You must obey him in all things. And so here we see that he made the mistake of not being honest about what he gave. But there's a verse in Proverbs, I'm just going to read it to you, that I think can't speak almost more directly to a scene than what this man was doing. Verse 13 of Proverbs 25, verse 14, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. And so that speaks of him. Again, whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. And so here they are. This man has lied about what he has given. And the Lord wants them to know, you cannot come to me and not obey me. You can't think that you get to have your cake and eat it too. Say that you're holy. Be a part of this body of Christ and act like this. I can't tolerate it. And so the Lord wants them to know, the early church, it's about holiness and obedience. And so I just want us to not miss this. This is the main point of this passage. We must be holy in our walk with the Lord. And that's where power comes from. That's where it all comes from. So I want you to know today, if you're in a place in your life where you're struggling with something, if there's a struggle, praise the Lord for that. That tells me you're wanting to be obedient. But if you're in a place for sure where you think you get to just do whatever you want to in a certain part of your life, this passage should speak to you strongly. You can't do that. You can't do that. You will not have any power in your life. And I'm not saying the Lord will physically take you out. And the fact we're all here is proof that he doesn't do that most of the time. But the fact is, you will certainly not have the power to be witnesses like this. Your message will be inconsistent in your life, and God won't tolerate that. And I want you to notice a couple of other things I think are important to point out in this passage. Number one, I think this speaks greatly to husbands and wives in a way. Number one, let me first speak to you wives. Sapphira here, she went along with this lie. Please notice, God was incredibly gracious, I believe, because when Sapphira came in, now Peter didn't ask Ananias. He's the leader of his family. For some reason, the Lord didn't have him ask. But Peter asks her, notice here in, is it in verse 6? I'm sorry, yep, in verse 8 where he asked her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. I think that was an incredible sign of God's grace. He was giving her an opportunity to tell the truth before she died. And she didn't. She chose not to. Now, I know it may be hard for you wives, but you are never, ever to obey your husband over the Lord. It's never to happen. You must obey the Lord first. You know, in the book of Ephesians, where it talks to wives, it says, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. You only submit to them as you would to the Lord. If they tell you to do something that's unbiblical, you are to disobey your husbands. I'm telling you, you're to disobey him. You're to tell him, no, I will not do that because God's word has told me this is what I am to do. Now, if you go to an extreme, I think that's why God even allows for divorce for an unbeliever married to a believer when they just can't tolerate their faith. He says, you know, if you become saved and one of you is saved and the other one's not, and the other one just can't tolerate your faith, that could happen. You can see how that could happen. If a wife comes to the Lord and her husband's telling her to do ungodly things, she says, I'm not doing that. There may come a point where the husband would say, I just can't tolerate this relationship. You're to let them go because you have to obey God over man. But anyway, wives, I want to encourage you. You are to obey God, not man, not even your husband. And husbands, to you, the greater drive for you in this passage is never, ever, ever lead your wife into sin. Don't do it. Now, I know she went along, but she paid a price. She paid with her life because of her husband's idea. He led her into this temptation. I find it interesting that when Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave that prayer. When he prayed, Father, lead us not into temptation. Now, God will never do that. So he didn't give us that in the prayer because he's going to do that. He did it to remind us that if we're ever led into temptation, it's not him doing it. But husbands, you have the ability to lead your wife into temptation. Don't ever do it. You are never to do that. You are to lead your wife in godliness, and you're to point her to the Lord. And that way she can respect you and easily submit to you. But men, we cannot do that. And so we see that he was a great part of the destruction of his own wife, this man Ananias. So we see here that he teaches us this lesson, that husbands and wives, how we're to react to each other. And then the last thing I want you to see in this passage is, again, why was God willing to even reveal this whole thing to us? You know, we have such a tendency in this world to try to cover up our problems, hide our sins. But the Lord doesn't do that. I find it very fascinating that he's not afraid to expose all of our warts in the body of Christ to the world around us. He's not afraid to do that. And I think the reason he's not afraid to do that is because he's not afraid to show people the church is full of sinners. We're sinners. And we're hypocrites a lot of the time. But at the same time, it's more important to God to let the world know he won't tolerate hypocrisy. That's very important to him, that he knows, that we know, he doesn't tolerate hypocrisy. And so you need to know that today, that God is not a hypocrite. He won't tolerate us being hypocrites. And so that's why God went to the lengths of revealing their warts and explaining this to the early church so that they would know. Now, I think that so affected the early church that even the world around them noticed. Please notice verse 12, what it says. It says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Isn't that interesting? None of the rest dared join them. Why not? They're thinking, I don't want to be up like Ananias and Sapphira. I kind of like doing my own thing, and this is what's going to happen to me? I don't think so. But you know what was really great is that I think we see, notice there verse 13, very important, the people esteemed them. They may not have decided they were going to join the early church, but there was a great respect for the church because of the holy standard God has. And that is something we can learn, that as we stand for the Lord, people may not want to join us, but at least there is a level of respect and esteem for us because of this call to holiness. And so I love it. And that's why I think God let this message, let all the warts show, is because he wants us to know that I call my church to holiness. And I will not tolerate when they're not holy. And I will deal with my disobedient children. And so I am very grateful for this lesson, and he wants the church to know that. But that is the reason for this power. And that's why verse 12, I think, says, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. None of them dared join them. And then notice in verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Despite some didn't want to join him, there were still multitudes coming to the Lord. So some esteemed them, some respected them, but many did, in fact, come into the kingdom of God and were added multitudes of both men and women. The word multitude is the word we get our word plethora in the English. There was a plethora of believers. They were coming in droves to the Lord. And so they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Look at the effect that this holiness in the church had upon them. They had great power, and people so esteemed them. They're even believing, if you just get close to Peter, if his shadow just passes over you, you're going to get healed. That's amazing to me that people had that kind of respect for the church. And that's what people should have. And today, I think a lot of it deserved. People look at the church and say, a bunch of hypocrites there. Yeah, we're sinners. We make mistakes, but that is not to be our aim. But when we're living holy lives that are consistent, I think there will be this kind of respect for the church. And that's what they had here, is they respected what was going on. And I love it. This is incredible to me. I never even saw Jesus heal in this way where just his presence passing by, people were getting healed. Now, he certainly could have. Absolutely, God, he's God. He can do anything. But he spoke to people and healed them. He touched people and healed them. He did all kinds of things. But notice here that they were doing just his presence passing by and people were believing and were being healed. And that's amazing to me. And what it speaks to me is, as Jesus said, greater things than these will you do. He'd already told his disciples, when I'm gone, you're going to do great things. And when you stay close to me, you stay filled with my spirit and you're holy, these great things will happen. And that's what was happening in the early church. Many people were being healed. And I love that word in the end of verse 16. A multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Incredible work of the Spirit that was going on here in the midst of this scene. And then here we are back to this persecution of the early church. Then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, verse 17, which is the sect of the Sadducees, they were filled with indignation. They're really hot now. Now they've severely threatened them. Then they threatened them again. And now here they are out there doing the same thing. And these men are not used to people backing down to or standing up to them. They're used to people cowering in their presence. But they are very angry with these people who are doing these great things. And so verse 18, they laid hands on the apostles, put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Now, I hope you're encouraged there. They're in prison, but God was completely in control of the situation. These religious leaders, they didn't have any control over the scene. They thought they did, but God went and released them. In fact, so in control were they that we're going to see in a minute when they came to open the doors the next day, the guards were standing outside the door thinking the prisoners are still inside. I don't know what the angel did to those guards the night before. I mean, talk about having a moment of vegetating or whatever the guys were doing. I don't know. But here they are. They didn't even know that they were gone. But that's the power of God. So this angel came and he released them, told them to go stand in the temple. And they did it. They were faithful. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning. They taught. But the high priest and those with him came and they called the council together. That's the Sanhedrin with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought, thinking they're still there and they're not even there. And when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but we opened them and we found no one inside. Wow. Now, even the religious leaders wondered. Notice verse 24, when the high priest, the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. I don't know about you, but I would think if you were in this situation, you begin to think, we're dealing with something a little beyond us. I need to just realize this is something greater than myself. How do two guys disappear from a prison cell and these guards who know what they're doing don't even know what's happened? They are dealing with something very supernatural. And so again, be encouraged. God is completely in control. And you can cause people to wonder when you obey the Lord. And so one came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They're already mad. Now they're even more furious. The captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Their witness was so great that the leaders are now fearing the people. They're fearing these people who were here, all of the common people, as they were seeing what was happening. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. The high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us." Now, I don't know about you, but that would be one of the greatest compliments I think I could ever receive in life, is that right there. Please notice the two things they accuse them of doing. You have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Isn't that a great thing? Do you wish you could fill your city with the doctrine of Jesus? And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Yes, they did. They absolutely wanted them to know, you killed him. You trampled the blood of the Son of God underfoot, but you can stop from that and you can turn to the Lord. And Peter said the same thing he'd been telling them back in chapter 4. He told them, you determine whether we should obey God or men. He reminds them again, we ought to obey God rather than men. Last time I asked you, now I'm just telling you. I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to obey you. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to these who obey him. Now, if you think they were angry before, please notice now in verses 33 and 34, they are livid. They are just burning up with anger. And you notice when you read these two verses, when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people, commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. They're plotting their death right in front of them. They didn't even remove them from the room. They're so angry. I mean, think about that. They are that angry. This Gamaliel has to say, hey, guys, time out. We had to excuse them while we'd plot their death, don't you think? Be a good idea. They are that angry. But I love it because Peter is so filled with the Holy Spirit, none of this is going to stop him from speaking the truth. And that all comes from his closeness to the Lord, his purity in his walk. And now let's read what Gamaliel has to say. He said, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. Now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God." And they agreed with him. And when they called the apostles for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They partially listened to Gamaliel. They didn't let them go. Well, they did, but not until they beat them a little more. And they wanted them to know they're still trying to grasp their control, even though they had lost it. Now, very quickly, just two things about Gamaliel. He was partially correct, in my opinion, of his assessment. Number one, he says, if this is of men, let it alone. If it is of men, it will come to nothing. Now, that is true in the long, long term. But if you look at the success of cults today and other things that are of men, and I guess in that way, I guess maybe he's right because they are really satanic in origin. But it is amazing the success of error today. It is great. And there's a level at which it won't come to nothing. Again, long term it will. At the end of the day, all this will be done away with. But in the world we live in, I am astonished at the growth of cults and all the people being misled by the billions in this world are being misled by cults and others who deny the deity of Christ and that he is the only way. So I think in that level he's wrong. But he is absolutely dead on in verse 39 when he says, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. And I think that's very wise advice he gives to them. You should not have picked on these guys because if God's with them, you're going to be on the wrong side of God. And certainly they were. And so they listened to him, they beat these men, and they let them go. Now notice the ending of this chapter. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus is the Christ. They were happy to take the beating for him. That's amazing. We know in Matthew chapter 5, again in that Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus spoke to those disciples, when he was giving them the Beatitudes, at the end of those Beatitudes, he did tell them, "Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. They knew it. They held to that belief that God was going to reward them. And notice they were rejoicing in that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And so we see here that the persecution continues to come because they were faithful to teach these things. And so we see the continued lessons of the need to be reliant upon the Lord as he leads us and guides us in these things. But I do want to close by just speaking to this issue of holiness in our walks with the Lord. If you have allowed anything that has come into your life today, I just want to quietly ask you to bow your heads, every one of you. And if you have allowed some things to creep into your life that you know the Lord is saying, that is not of me, that is not holy, I want you to know God is absolutely, perfectly, and completely pure. And I just want to pray now for you and give you some time to just meditate on that with the Lord. We're going to have some worship songs in a minute. You'll get to talk that over with the Lord. But please bow your heads now. I want to pray for you and give you an opportunity to just speak that over with the Lord and repent of that. Father, we are so thankful that you took time in the midst of the scene of the advancement of your kingdom and of your church, and then spoke about the fact that we would be persecuted, but you're going to give us the power to be victorious, that you have called us to a holy life. You've called us to purity, and that we can't have your power apart from being pure and seeking after you. And so, Lord, I just pray, Lord, for any of us here, that if there are things in our lives we need to turn over to you, and we need to completely surrender them to you and submit to you and say, Lord, I want everything you have for me. I want all the power you have for me. Lord, I tell you, I want you to change my heart about that. I want you to give me the power. I want to submit that to you. I want to be your disciple and die to myself in that thing. Lord, right now I repent of those things that I've been doing, and I surrender to you. And I want to now ask for your forgiveness, and I thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you that you have spoken these things to me in this scene with Ananias and Sapphira, and just that you would use a lie, that's just a simple little sin, Lord. There's really no such thing. But, Lord, our sins are certainly as great or greater than that. But I'm thankful that you forgive sin. And so, Lord, I thank you now for your forgiveness, that you love me enough to tell me that you called us to purity. And I pray now, Lord, that you just fill me once again with your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, give me wisdom to know how to be victorious in surrendering those things to you, reordering my life or whatever way I need to be holy and pure. And so we, Lord, ask for your power. We thank you for your forgiveness. Thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit, the person of your Holy Spirit in our lives today. And we thank you and we praise you for these things. And we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll have some worship now and just continue to meditate on these things. And you just keep talking these things over with the Lord.